Psalm 119, 130, it says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And the two things that hit me there is, number one, I'm simple, so I appreciated that. And then the other thing was the word unfolding, the unfolding of your word. And I thought of a flower, how it unfolds, and it's alive, and then it just gets more and more. And as we go on in the Lord, I think His word unfolds and gives light to the simple, understanding to the simple. So let's just ask Him if He's willing to unfold a little bit, and let us see. Father, thank You again for who You are, and we wait upon You now, and we thank You that the unfolding of Your word does bring light, and it brings understanding to the simple. And so, Lord, we come as little babes, and we ask You to take the veil away for us and show us the Lord Jesus. Give us understanding. We thank You that You're going to do it, because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, welcome then to our continued look at the Lord through the book of Esther. And let me sort of review a little bit, since we weren't here last week. In our look at Esther, we've discovered that the distinctive contribution of the book is to present God as the God of providence. And that's what we've been studying. In other words, He's the God in this book who's behind the scenes. He works invisibly. He works mysteriously. He works silently, ruling and overruling the most casual events, the most insignificant details. He never violates the will of man or the responsibility of man, and yet at the same time, He gets His way. He does everything for His own purpose. Now, the book of Esther, as we pointed out, is unique because it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God by name. In other words, God in this book is in the background. He's not mentioned. There's no direct mention of anything spiritual in the book. Now, if you look very carefully, and because you're Christians, you have a keener eye, if you look between the lines, you might find some hints of something spiritual going on. People seeking the Lord, maybe, or somebody praying, or somebody depending on the Lord. It depends on how closely you look. In other words, is there a spiritual reality under the fasting? Is there something spiritual going on beneath the sackcloth that they use? What is meant by Mordecai's comment, "Deliverance will come, either by you or by somebody else"? Was it a spiritual sentence when Esther said, "If I perish, I perish"? What's meant by going in before the king on the morning of the third day? Maybe if you look between the lines, you can see something spiritual. But on the surface, as you just read a book, God is not there. There's no direct reference to the Lord, not His name, not His title, not His person. There's nothing mentioned about worship, about prayer, about sacrifices, about the temple, about Palestine, about the moral law. It's all deliberately left out. In other words, if Esther were not in the Bible, you wouldn't know it was a spiritual book. It's a secular book, and it looks like a secular book. But as we have thankfully pointed out, God is in this book. Very definitely so. He's wonderfully present behind the scenes, in the background, in every detail. Now, He doesn't break into their history with some supernatural miracle. You're not going to find lightning coming out of the sky consuming the ungodly in this book. You're not going to find the earth opening up like it once did for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and swallowing up the ungodly. Nobody's healed in this book. Nobody's brought back to life from the dead in this book. No one is preserved from a flaming, fiery furnace or a lion's den in this book. In the book of Esther, you just have people living. Just have people doing their own thing. But in the history of this people, we are tracing a people who have said no to God. In the main, they've said no. They're not the heathen. They're believers. These are God's people. But when the invitation was given to enter rest, to be delivered from the world, to leave Babylon, to leave confusion, to leave the city of captivity and go to the city of rest, when they had a chance to be involved in the temple and the rebuilding of the wall, they said no. Now, of course, there's exceptions. But the main people, they chose to stay in Babylon. They sunk roots in this world system. They now own property. They became materialistic. And they decided it would be better from a distance to give money and support the work rather than to be involved themselves. Anyway, the fact that God is left out of this book or put in the background is an apt reflection of the lives of these people. That's what they have done. They've relegated God out of sight, out of their minds, out of their thoughts, out of their decisions, in the background. Esther is a book that describes man trying to live apart from God. On the level of earth, there is a hero in the book, and there's a heroine in the book. Mordecai is the human hero. Esther is the human heroine, but that's from the non-spiritual approach to this book. Mordecai, you know, he's a patriot. He loves the Jews, and he's distressed because the Jews are being ruled by the Persians. He doesn't like that. Like Jacob, before he wrestled the Lord and won by losing, he's a schemer. Mordecai's a schemer, a manipulator. He's trying to control, infiltrate the government, gain some influence so the Jews can be better off. But in all the attempts to do good to the Jews in captivity, everything blows up in his face. Everything backfired. His refusal to give respect, due respect, to an authority ordained by God brought the nation to a national crisis. Follow along, please, as Dick reads Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 5 and 6.
After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus.
So you see what happened there. Mordecai's attempt without God, his attempt to help the people of God, actually brought the people of God to the brink of ruin, to the brink of destruction. And if it were not for God working in the background, invisibly, providentially, behind the scenes, all Israel would have been destroyed. That's the backdrop of this whole story in Esther. Listen as Dick reads chapter 3 and verse 13.
and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder.
Do you see the mess Mordecai got the people in? In one day, the whole nation was delivered over by a law that couldn't be changed or altered to be annihilated. Old men, old women, young men, young women, children, babies, everybody was to be slaughtered and all of their property was to be confiscated. That's the background. Now the question is, can they be delivered? They were condemned on a certain month, on a certain day, sentenced to destruction by a law that couldn't be changed. And so the question is, can God bring deliverance? Can he overrule that law? This book is the record of how God indeed brought deliverance from behind the scenes to a people who had put him in the background. As I told you, the prayer I'm praying for my own heart as I study this book, and the prayer that I pray for you as those who sit in on this, and that includes any listening by tape, is this, that God would make the providence of God a mighty factor in my life. I've got to admit, before I studied Esther, I think my theology was straight on the providence of God, but it had made no difference in my life. And now, God's beginning to answer it. I'm so thankful that I'm studying this book, because I'm beginning to see more than I ever have before God in the details, God behind the scenes. And I think anything that opens our eyes to be God conscious in those details is a step forward in the knowledge of God. The book of Esther is not only the key to all the political history in every nation on the planet Earth, but it answers this practical question. What about those people who have said no to the Lord? What about those that when the invitation was given to enter into victory, to come to the land, to be free from the world and materialism, those who have said no to God, does God give up on them? Does God wash his hands of them? Does the Lord abandon them? And the answer is, he does not. The opposite is true. God has found a way from behind the scenes. Now here's the theme of the book: to keep them from destroying themselves. What does God do to the legalist? How does God deal with those who've said no? How does God deal with those who haven't entered in? And the answer is, he watches over them behind the scenes, protecting them from themselves, protecting them from self-destruction. I think we can all praise him for that reality. I know for my own self, there was a season when I really said no to God. Something was going on in my life, and I said no to the Lord, and I went off into the world, and I really didn't care. If it were not for the providence of God in the background, saving me from self-destruction, I'll be honest with you, I don't know where I would be today. And so we can praise God that this reality is always true. And now, it's true in some I know and love. I know, in fact, some in the family that have said no to the Lord. Has God given them up? I'm so glad for the providence of God that he is saving them from self-destruction. And one day when they're delivered, they'll look back and repent. And the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. And they too will praise God that when they forsook him, he did not forsake them. This is the great message of the book of Esther. Now let me bring you up to speed where we are in our discussion of this book. We divided the book into the three feasts that are mentioned in the book. Chapter 1 to 6, the feasts of Ahasuerus. Chapter 7 and 8, the feast of Esther. And then the rest of the book, chapters 9 and 10, the feast of Purim, as it is called. Each of those feasts introduce a series of events that trace God's providential hand behind the scenes. In the first feast, for example, chapters 1 to 6, we have the train of events that brought God's people to the brink of destruction. And we look behind the scenes and we see God is providentially working when we are being brought to the brink of destruction. In the second feast, there's a turn. God begins to reverse the situation and turn the curse into a blessing. And that the events that take place in the second feast show how God is now turning things around. And we'll see the special revelation of the providence of God when God starts to turn things around. And then in the third feast, the Feast of Purim, we see that God brings victory over the enemy. And there's a series of events that you can follow that show how God finally brings ultimate victory over the enemy. And when you look behind the scenes, you see another aspect of the providence of God when he brings final victory. So that's how we're looking at the book. We've been looking at the first six chapters, and that's where we are now. I'd like to continue that this morning. We've been discussing the events, the chain of events, the train of events that were leading God's people to the brink of destruction. Now, I'll just give you in review the principles. I won't reteach the lesson. So far, we've made these observations based on those facts. Number one, God is providential in his ruling and overruling the decisions of men. And we saw that illustrated in the book. The king made a decision. The fickle king, when he was drunk, he made a decision. And his wife Vashti made a decision when she was hard-hearted and stubborn. And the counselors made a decision when they were unwise. It was not a wise decision that they made. And God overruled it all. Man thinks, man resolves, man acts without violating his will for his own interest. And yet God overrules the decisions that men make. The second principle is this. God overrules, he's providential in his ruling and overruling, the sin of man. You can't read these six chapters and not see sin. There is pride and drunkenness and immorality and polygamy and unbelief and divorce and insurrection and murder and hatred and vengeance. Unbelievable sin in these first chapters. The king sins. Vashti sins. Mordecai sins. It was a sin for Esther to marry this drunken heathen. Every place you look is sin. Haman is the embodiment of sin. And we have sin in our own heart, even as believers. And not even sin can stop the providence of God from accomplishing his purpose. Of course, the great illustration of that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, man did his worst. There, God did his best. And what an illustration of the providence of God turning things around. When we left off, I was showing you how God is providential in ruling and overruling the timing of all events. You can't read these six chapters and not be intrigued with how everything works right at the right time. Not too early, not too late. Mordecai just happens to be there to overhear a discussion, a plot, insurrection against the king, and so on. It just so happens on a certain night, the king can't sleep. Just so happens on that same night, a plot is being made to kill Mordecai at a certain hour in the morning. Just so happens that right at that hour, Haman is at the door. Just so happens a certain book is brought, a certain chapter is read, a certain paragraph, a memory comes back. All of these things, the timing is incredible. And we just see, especially when they cast lots and the destruction was put off for 11 months, giving them an 11-month reprieve. We get so afraid of deadlines. How we need to know God is providential in the timing of all things. All right, that's so much for review. Now, I'd like to continue in that same line our discussion, taking my observations from the facts, the events, and showing you how God is providential over this, that, and the other thing. He's not only providential over all the decisions of every human being on the earth, all the sin of man, the timing of every event that takes place. But let me illustrate the next principle. God is providential in his ruling and overruling. The nature, the temperament, the inclinations of man. Now let me illustrate that. I've already illustrated it once by showing you how God used fickle Ahasuerus. That man was so fickle. He was in love with wine. He made some terrible decisions, terrible mandates. One day, and I told you this story, his insanity was seen. He brought his fleet out in war, and there was a huge storm in the sea, and so he lost some of his ships. And when he came back, he gave his servants orders to flog the sea, to whip the sea. And then he took some chains, and he threw those chains into the sea to punish the sea and to hold it captive, and so on. That's the king that married Esther. That's the kind of a reasoning that he had. But I'm going to ask Dick to read verses, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and you'll see another illustration of this point.
Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh.
I want you to notice the words in verse 10. Chapter 5, 10. Haman controlled himself, however. King James says, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. The New International Version says, Haman restrained himself. The New Jerusalem Bible says, he felt a gust of anger, but he refrained himself. The New English Bible says, he was filled with rage, but he kept control over himself. Now, from what we know about Haman, when he's filled with anger, as the New ASB says, or when he gets a gust of anger, or when he's in a rage, from what we know about him, this is a man that could not control himself. He could not control his passion. He could not restrain himself. This guy is so full of revenge and hatred. He's been called the Judas of Israel because he was the arch enemy of the Jews. This guy was absorbed with the spirit of vanity and pride. When he's first introduced to us in the book of Esther, he's just been exalted to the highest position under the king that you could get. And his head about blew up. And he was so inflated with himself. When one person, and he's just a Jewish border, when Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he's infuriated. He's got the highest position. One Jewish porter doesn't bow down to him, and that becomes a capital offense. Not only a capital offense, he will die. His children will die. His family will die. Their grandparents will die. Their neighbors will die. The whole Jewish race will die because he would not acknowledge me. That's Haman. This guy is crazy. His elation was also extravagant when he was the only one invited to the queen's banquet. And then once again he came out and Mordecai wouldn't bow down. When the king wanted to honor an unnamed person, the one in whom I delight, Haman could not imagine anybody on the planet that could be in the king's mind except himself. It had to be him. This guy was so proud, and if you read the record, he was so cruel. There wasn't a drop of mercy in this man's heart. Those two characteristics, vanity and cruelty, seemed to mark off this man. He had no qualms whatsoever about killing old men, old women, young men, young women, little babies, children, boys and girls. It didn't matter to him. And as soon as he made the decree, look what he did. Chapter 3, verse 15.
The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion.
As soon as he declared that the whole nation would be destroyed, he just sat down and started to drink. This is the man, Haman. This is the guy who always gets his way. He's just issued a decree to destroy a nation. He's just been invited to a special banquet with the king, and his inflated pride was all ready to burst. Listen to chapter 5, verses 4 and 9, please.
And Esther said, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai.
And so the question I ask as I read this, where did this guy all of a sudden get self-control? He controlled himself. He refrained himself. This is the guy that condemns a nation. This is the guy that's so proud. And when he is insulted by a man he hates, he controls himself. In a word, he could have had that man put to death. Honestly, as I read this, it would have been less spectacular for me if I read that the ground opened up and swallowed him up and then closed up like it did to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, than to read the words, "He restrained himself." That is so impossible. And I think we have it because the reality is God restrained him. God restrained him. The story would have been over. Mordecai would have been killed. It's not logical that this man, knowing him from the record, that he would restrain himself. He hated him enough to kill him. One illustration of how much he hated the Jews because of Mordecai is in verse 9 of chapter 3. Look at how much Haman was willing to take out of his pocket for the privilege of killing this nation.
"If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries."
He wanted the king to agree to kill the whole nation of the Jews, and he said, "I'll put 10,000 talents of silver." Of course, we got a problem because we don't know what talents are. And this is Bible, so we say, "What's talent?" And then I've got a bigger problem because most of my commentaries are old and English. And so now it's translated into pounds. And that doesn't help me to know 10,000 talents is 5,000 pounds of silver. I have a couple of commentaries. One of them says, that would be equivalent to about $18 million. Another one said $10 million. I don't know which is right. So I'll say between $10 and $18 million. But think of what is coming out. This guy is filthy rich. This came out of his savings account. And he said, I am willing to put $18 million into the treasury so that we can kill these people. And then the king says, keep the money. You can kill them for free. And then they both sat down and got drunk. This is the amazing kingdom that we're talking about. And so when I read that God restrained him, that he restrained himself, I have to bless the Lord for his providence. Let me give another illustration of that from the Bible. Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham blew it. He didn't learn the first time. He lies about his wife. Abraham had his word. This is my sister. And so he took Sarah. And he was going to have relations, except that God intervened by a dream. Listen to chapter 20, verse 6.
Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.
I want you to think of that verse in terms of the heathen, not just the king of Gerar. This guy does not know God. In fact, the first words he ever heard from God is, you are a dead man. Imagine hearing from God for the first time, and that's the message. You're a dead man. But look at what he says here. I kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. I wonder what went through his mind on the level of earth. He had planned to have relationship with Abraham's wife. But God is provident. And God said, I didn't let you touch her. The restraining power of the Lord over the heathen. It's a wonderful reality that the guy couldn't do it. I kept you from sinning against me. He not only overrules sin, but sometimes it goes in the other way. He gives favor, and we'll see that from the other side. But he can harden Pharaoh's heart. He can soften Abimelech's heart. He can restrain Haman's heart. This is the revelation we have of the providence of God. Sometime, and it's pictured here in the book of Esther, he brings a Christian into favor with the ungodly, and sometimes for no reason. Now, Joseph found favor with the jailer. You remember that? And Joseph found favor with the Pharaoh. And when Israel was going out of Egypt, it says Israel found favor with the Egyptians, and they began to give all their silver and all their gold. Nehemiah found favor in the presence of the king. He should have been killed in the presence of the king. I'll show you why in a little bit. Daniel found favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And so when you read 2 verse 9 or 2:17, Esther found favor with the king, found favor with the eunuchs, found favor with the people. 2:15, all who saw her put her in favor. The last verse in the book tells how Mordecai found favor with all of the people. And I'm just suggesting as I read through this that one of the great revelations of the providence of the Lord is that he can restrain sinners from doing what they want to do, what they could do, what they usually would do. And for some strange reason, he restrained himself. I wonder if I'd asked him right then, how come you're holding your temper? I don't think he would have known. I don't think he would have understood. For some unexplained reason, but we have the explanation. God restrains sometime, and sometime he brings us into favor. I look back in my life and I just say, why didn't that teacher flunk me? I deserve to flunk, but somehow I found favor.
Why get rid of you?
Why? Probably. Why didn't that boss fire me? Instead, I was exalted. I was promoted. Why did that judge suddenly turn around and reverse thing. There's no human explanation why the judge would do that. God restrains, God brings you into favor. Why was my landlord patient? Why was my creditor understanding? And so on. You say, yeah, but he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't restrain the criminal, the arsonist, the terrorist, the murderer, the bad guy, the abuser. What I get from this is, he doesn't always, but he can. He can. When you're reading this, you see that he can. If it serves his purpose, he can. And to know he can brings me as much rest and comfort in my heart as to know he will. If my heart is set on the will of God, just knowing he can. So if he doesn't, I know he has a purpose. He can deliver me. He may not. That's okay. He can heal me. He may not. That's okay. But just to know he can, because he did. He restrained him. He restrained Abimelech. He kept them from sinning, and so on. How wonderful is the providence of God ruling and overruling the inclinations, the desires, the passions of men. Lord, make the providence of God a mighty factor in my life. Let me give one other illustration and we'll sort of get ready for the turn, where God begins to turn things for good. God not only rules and overrules the decisions of man, the sin of man, the timing of all events, the temperaments and the inclinations and propensities of men restraining or bringing into favor. But God, and sort of summarizes everything, this is the clincher. God is provident in overruling the impossible. Now let me show you how that is the book of Esther. This is the clincher. Psalm 103:19 says, His sovereignty rules over all. And all means all. This is illustrated by that special law that runs throughout the book of Esther called the law of the Medes and the Persians. A law which cannot be changed. A law that cannot be broken. Let me illustrate it by God's overruling when Queen Esther expected to die when she went into the king's presence. Now, Esther might have been the queen of Persia, but on the level of earth, she had a lousy marriage. When you think about it in the term, that's her husband. And when you read chapter 4, you see Esther fearing for her life at the hand of her husband. She falls on her face saying, don't kill me, don't kill me, don't kill me. What kind of a marriage is that where she's scared to death to go into her husband? You got to feel deep pity for a woman who has no security in the presence of her husband. You know the word in the book of Ruth for marriage? Rest. It's called rest. And when God wants a picture of marriage, he just said rest. May you find rest. And that's the picture. Well, anyway, when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, they had a little trouble at first, because they didn't get the respect and authority. They weren't sure who's really boss. So they made a law called the Law of the Medes and the Persians. And it was authority. Once this law was given, it couldn't be altered. Now I'm going to ask you to listen. The first mention to me is always important. And the first mention of this law is in Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel, this is the lion's den. And Daniel is now condemned by a law to go to the lion's den. Listen to chapter 6, verse 8.
Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.
When they made a law, it could not be changed. It could not be revoked. It could not be annulled. It could not be amended. It could not be overturned. That's how it is. And that is why Haman in this book was so anxious to get the king to make a decree to kill the whole nation. And that's why he tried to work so quickly and give these arguments. Sign it. Stamp it with your ring, your imprimatur. Because once that was done, even the king could not change. Now in this Daniel chapter 6, that Persian law is first mentioned when Daniel was condemned to be thrown into the lion's den, into the lion's pit. I just want you to listen to the facts. He was thrown into a lion's pit. A great stone was rolled over the pit. A government seal was put on the stone. Did he come out of the pit? If ever you had a picture, do you know anybody else who was thrown into a pit and a great stone was rolled over the pit and a government seal was put on the stone by the law that cannot be changed? And there's no law like the law of the Medes and the Persians when you come to the law of death. That can't be changed, it can't be altered, unless God. And this wonderful, the first mention of the law of the Medes and the Persians was broken by the power of the resurrection. And Daniel came up out of that, and the stone was rolled away, and the seal was broken, and God overthrew that law by the power of the resurrection. Now when you come to Esther, you have it again, this law that cannot be broken. I'm tempted to believe, though I don't want to get too spiritual about it, that in chapter 5, verse 1, when Esther came before the king, it says that it was the morning of the third day when she went in before the king. Now, I don't know if that third day has a spiritual significance. We love the third day because Christ rose on the third day. But anyway, let's get back to Esther. Even though the king, if he wanted to change this law, he could not change it. So the Jews now were condemned by a law that couldn't be changed, couldn't be altered, couldn't be overturned in any way. There was a law of the Medes and the Persians that dictated the presence of the king. Who could come into his presence? And how? Now let me give you the three parts of that law so that you can enter into what was going on here in the book of Esther. Here's part one. Nobody, this is the law, can't be changed. Nobody can come into the king's presence sad, gloomy. You can't do it. You can't come into his presence. That's why we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth.
He only went as far as the gate because he wasn't allowed to go inside the gate in sackcloth. You couldn't come sad. Now you remember Nehemiah, that happened to him, chapter 2, 1 and 2. The Bible says that he was terrified when the king said, "Why are you sad? You're not supposed to come into the king's presence sad." And when he saw that he was gloomy, he got terrified. The purpose for this law was, of course, because they didn't want to face reality. They want to live in a fairy tale world. Just don't bring sadness to me. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see. Don't tell me your problems. And they just felt like if it were left outside the gate, it wasn't there. And so everything was perfect in the king's palace. And so that was the first thing. You can't come into the king's presence sad. Here's the second part of the law. You can't come into the king's presence unless you're invited in. Unless you're called. Because if you come in without being called, you're dead. You've got to die. You couldn't just barge into the king's presence. See, that's what makes this plot so intriguing. That Esther, according to chapter 4:11, hadn't been called for 30 days. Have Dick read that, please.
All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days.
Esther had not been invited to the king's presence for 30 days. Again, I can't help but say, what kind of marriage is that? This poor woman has a wife. She might be the queen of Persia, but she's got a miserable life with this scoundrel. Anyway, Mordecai's encouraged her. And the argument is this. You've got to go in and see the king. The nation is condemned. We're going to die. She says, I can't. He says, you must. She says, I'll die. He says, you're already dead because you're a Jew. Listen to chapter 4, verse 13.
Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews.
She's already dead because she's a Jew. And in 11 months, her life will be taken. So the first part of the law is you can't come sad into the king's presence. Second part of the law is you can't come uninvited into the king's presence, or it's a capital offense. Now, the third part of the law said that if someone dared enter the king's presence without being called, he's dead. But at the king's discretion, he could receive a criminal's pardon. See, at first when I read this, I thought it was up to the king whether they died or not. No. They're dead. They're condemned. And the only thing they can expect now is a pardon from death. So she had to come as a criminal. She was dead when she went in. And the sign of that forgiveness was the stretched out scepter. And so we read, of course, that the king stretched out his golden scepter. Look at 4:16.
Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.
And then 5:1-2, please.
Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter.
She received a criminal's pardon. She was a dead woman, and now she was relieved of that. It's not only that the Lord had to overcome, Esther's fear and timidity, maybe cowardice, depends on how you read it. She surely was afraid that she would die. She hesitated to go in. And what would the king do or think or say if he found out that he had actually married a Jewish woman? I'm sure that went through her mind as well. But in addition to overcoming Esther's fears, and this is the point, he overcame the law that could not be overturned. Now, the law left a way out for Esther because she could be pardoned. But for the annihilation of the Jews, and that's why you can't understand the book of Esther without the law of the Medes and the Persians that can't be changed. And now here's the situation. There is a law that has condemned man, woman, child, old, young, everybody to death on a certain day. On the 12th month, on the 13th day, they're out of here. They're dead. Nothing can change that. You see, that's the wonder. That's the dynamic of this book. You know the end. God did get around that law. How? That's what we're going to study. How does God work against a law, against an impossible law, something that can't be changed? can't be altered, can't be annulled, can't be amended, can't be overturned. How does God bring deliverance when the situation is so impossible? And that's why I'm suggesting, as we come to the end of this first feast, that if I forgot anything, God is provident over decisions. He's provident over sin. He's provident over timing. He's provident over the inclinations of man. If I forgot anything, put it under the law of the Medes and the Persians. He's providential over impossible situations. And that law just illustrates the impossible situation. Because that law couldn't be changed, listen to chapter 4, 1 to 4. This is why everybody was grieving like this.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them.
No wonder chapter 3 ends, the city was in confusion. Confusion, wailing, bitterness, fasting, weeping, sackcloth. The queen writhed in great anguish. Why? Because there's no way out. On the level of earth, there's no way out of this situation. It was an impossible situation. But God is the God of providence. He's behind the scenes. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibility, and cries, "It shall be done," and cries, "It shall be done." As we get ready to close this morning's lesson, think of some impossibility. Some law of the Medes and the Persians. It's been established. It's not going to change. Something in your life that's impossible. Something in the life of your family that just looks impossible. Something in the life of your children, your grandchildren. Just seems impossible. Something in your circumstances. Something with your health. Think of something that's absolutely impossible. Something with your church, your relationship with your friend. And there's a law on the level of earth. That's how it is. It's not going to change. I'm stuck. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Behind the scenes, there's the Lord. And He can work impossible things. And if I tell you, as I pray, make the providence of God a mighty factor in my life, I am so excited as I study this to see how in control the Lord is. He's behind the scenes, but He's working. All the decisions that everybody makes, all the sin in my life and other people's lives, the timing of every event in my life, everybody taking me into favor or going against me, restraining people. This is amazing. And the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now next time, we're going to take the turn. We've been watching. God is in charge of this and in charge of this, and He rules this and He overrules this. But now for the first time, we haven't seen this yet, He's going to turn it around. It's going to go the other way. And now when we get into the Feast of Esther, it's so exciting to see God begin to turn it around. And we're going to look at His providence again. And it's a little different. It's not the same as in charge of decisions. It's different. And so we want to see, how does this feast show us the providence of God? And then when God finally says, "Now, let's deal with the enemy," we see another view of His providence. So that's where we are and where we're heading. Well, let's close. Father, thank You so much that You are definitely behind the scenes, saving us from ourselves. Lord, we would self-destruct apart from You and Your grace and mercy. Lord, when things seem so impossible and seems like there's a law over our heads, that it can't be changed, and You come along and all of a sudden you change it. There's a way out. The stone is rolled away, and the seal is broken, and we taste resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your great providence. And now we ask you again, make the providence of God a mighty factor in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.